Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy presently. And we thank you so much, Father, for the blessings that you bestowed upon us, and that we can have this time that we can study your word, that we can prioritize your word in our lives. We can take this time to study these important doctrines that are found in Scripture. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. We pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we just thank you so much. We promise to give you all the honor and the glory, Father. And we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want to back up just a little bit here and give the definition of spirituality again. And so this is the definition that I set forth, and that is that spirituality is the life that the Christian enjoys. So we're talking about phase two of the Christian life. We're not talking about our salvation, which is justification that occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. When we're talking about living the spiritual life, we're talking about phase two. We're talking about sanctification, and that is our advance to spiritual maturity. So spirituality is the life that the Christian enjoys when properly living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and walking according to Scripture. Now, we've hit a number of points. We've already talked about being in submission to God. We talked about continually studying God's Word, because again, you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. We talked about living by faith and what that means. We talked about some of the negative aspects or the warnings, the negative commands, do not love the world. And that is because that is a very real danger. We are told, do not quench the Spirit and do not grieve the Spirit. Both of those are acts of sin, whereby the believer seeks to say or suppress the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, last time we went through restoring broken fellowship, but I want to come back to that. I want to come back to that and revisit that. And not sure why this sidebar is showing up here, but we'll work around it. Okay, so I want to revisit the restoring broken fellowship with God through confession of personal sin before we jump into the section pertaining to the filling of the Spirit and what that means. I posted a video today on the filling of the Spirit. I've been doing these little 60-second shorts in an attempt to try to expand my audience a little bit, and it seems to be getting pretty good response, so I'm pretty pleased with that. But I had a guy pose a question to me on Twitter today. And the question had to do with whether or not being filled with the Spirit includes your feelings. And I'll answer that when we get to that section there. But let me go back here and do a review here on restoring broken fellowship with God through confession of personal sin. Now, the reality is that all believers sin. And you cannot find one example of a believer in the Bible where you do not see sin, either acts of sin or ongoing sin. And some believers had sin that went on for years. And I've referenced Solomon and David as two examples who practiced polygamy, contrary to the clear command set forth in Deuteronomy 17:17, which absolutely forbids the kings of Israel from multiplying wives. And they both did. We know David had eight wives by name. And other wives, including concubines, and yet he was used by the Lord to lead the nation. He was used by the Lord as a military leader. He wrote Scripture. He wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms, and so David was used by the Lord. And so you see these examples of believers that have ongoing patterns of sin in their life. And it's interesting that polygamy is never mentioned in the life of David. It's never brought up, and that has always been a real head scratcher to me. And I guess it's because it doesn't really rise to the level of some sins which are more egregious than others. And some sins, like some laws of the land, are worse than others. And I've covered all this in past lessons. But my point is that you do not find an example of any believer in the Bible where you do not see their sin. Actually, I would take that back. There's one example where you don't see their sin, and that's Daniel. You don't actually see any act where Daniel sins. But what's interesting is if you read his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a fabulous prayer. It's one of the best prayers in the Bible. 1 Samuel 2 is another good prayer. It's the prayer of Hannah. Nehemiah 9 is another example of good prayer. Of course, we think of John 17, the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer. But when you read Daniel 9 and you read Daniel's prayer, he confesses his sin. And that's fascinating to me. He confesses his own sin, and he says that he's just as guilty as everybody else. So even though you don't see him commit sin, he nonetheless admits that he is a sinner. And these are believers. And so my point is just that you will not find an example of any believer in the Bible that attains sinless perfection. As we advance to maturity, we will sin less. But attaining perfection in this life will not happen. That will not happen till we leave this world. And just a few verses on this, and I've just cherry-picked a few here, but Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, where Solomon writes, he says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" Now, the answer to that obviously demands a negative answer. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man." Talk about a believer here, a righteous man. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." And so these help us to orient to reality, not only to our own personal experience, but also to the reality of other believers. I know some Christians early on in their faith, they run into Christians, and listen, the more you are around, and I don't care if it's pastors, I don't care if it's seminary professors. I don't care who it is. You're around them long enough, you're going to see their sin. And that sin might even be directed to you. "So indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." 1 John 1:8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin," and sin there translates the Greek noun hamartia, and we know that sin pertains to, nouns pertain to person, places, and things. And in this case, he's talking about the sin thing. I think he's talking about the sin nature. "If we say that we have no sin nature, we," and who's the we? John includes himself there because he's part of that we group. "We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then in verse 10, "If we," here again he includes himself, "if we say that we have not sinned," and here he uses the Greek verb hamartano, which has to do with the acts of sin. "If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us." For this reason, because as Christians we do sin, and when we sin, we grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit. So we resist the Spirit. At that moment, we are not filled with the Spirit. In fact, at that moment, we have forfeited the filling of the Spirit. We at that moment have grieved the Spirit and or quenched the Spirit, and we are operating according to our sinful nature. So the sinful nature is what is leading us. And so there is a forgiveness that needs to happen. Because you've been a bad child, God is very forgiving. he's so forgiving. It's amazing how forgiving he is. But for that reason, we need familial forgiveness, and this is different from the judicial forgiveness in which we stand before God as a judge when we come to faith in Christ, and all of our sins have been judged in a judicial sense. But this is a familial forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that a parent extends to a child. Because the sin doesn't mean that they're not the child anymore. It just means that there's a break in the relationship. You know, if I don't have any children, but, you know, if I were to tell my kid, you know, wash the dishes, mow the yard, and I were to leave and come back 3 hours later and the dishes are still stacked to the ceiling and the weeds are still 6 feet high in the yard, but the kid comes to me and says, "Oh, let's go to McDonald's." I hear you, but I don't hear you, because now there's a break. You have not followed my direction, and so we have this little issue that has to be resolved before we start talking about any sort of blessing in the form of Mickey D's or anything. And it's the same concept. You don't stop being a child when you disobey, which is what sin is. It's you disobeying your Father, your Heavenly Father. But the fellowship is broken, and the fellowship needs to be restored. And so this is what 1 John 1:9 is all about. So for this reason, familial forgiveness is necessary for a healthy relationship with God. David understood the folly of trying to conceal his sins, which resulted in psychological disequilibrium and pain. However, when he confessed his sin, God forgave him. And let me go to Psalm 32, 2 through 5 here. In Psalm 32, 2 through 5, and this is part of David's confession, it's thought, when he had his affair with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, because he came under divine discipline. And David says here in Psalm 32, 2, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Notice what he says in verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin," he says, "my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." So when David kept silent about his sin, he came under divine discipline over a period of time. And that's what he's describing here. He's talking about how his body wasted away through my groaning all day long. "For day and night, your hand," now that's God, "day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." So God had his thumbs down. He had him under divine discipline. So he had his hand on him. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah. And Selah is one of those weird words that Bible scholars have never quite been able to figure out how to translate it. So what they do is they transliterate it. In other words, they use English letters that correspond to the Hebrew letters, and they just transliterate it over into the English. The best idea that I've heard for Selah is that it was a pause that was set forth by the composer, that the musician, when they came to this point, was to pause in the song. And what it was intended to do was that it was intended to give the listener time to pause and reflect on what had just been said. We might translate it, "think about it," and just give a pause just to kind of think about it. Selah. But then notice verse 5. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." Ah, okay. So now he's coming clean with God. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide." Notice what he says. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Selah. Think about it. And so you see him here where he is confessing and God is forgiving. The same concept here. So we find the same thing in 1 John 1:9, where John says, "If we confess our sins," and the word "confess" translates the Greek verb homologeo, which is a present active subjunctive, and the subjunctive voice means that it's a potential future. It's a possible thing. It's subjunctive. So it means it's up to you. It means you can confess or you cannot confess. And now there's consequences that go either way. Now I think God gives us grace. I think he extends grace to us. In fact, a good example of this would be Nebuchadnezzar. Because when you read in Daniel chapter 4, when Daniel had come to Nebuchadnezzar, he told him, he said, "Look, recognize that God put you in your place of power, give him glory, and that he made you king, and it'll be well. But if you don't, woe to you." Well, it says a year later, think about that. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his rooftop, and he said, "Is this not Babylon that I have built for my glory and my majesty and me, and God was nowhere." And it says, while the words were still in his mouth, a voice from heaven came to him and said, "Today your kingdom is taken from you." And he enters into divine discipline. So even when you sin, I think God gives us grace, and sometimes even long periods of grace. Listen, he is very slow to anger. Very slow to anger. And he is so patient and long-suffering, and he is so kind and so gentle and so merciful. Now, that doesn't run forever. You can sin away your day of grace. That is true. But God is very, very slow to anger. And the Bible's very clear on this. And you see examples of this. So I keep short accounts. I don't run long. When I confess, when I sin, I'm quick, man. I confess it in nanosecond. I mean, it's quick. And it's better, I think, that way, to keep short accounts. That way it doesn't build up, because then you start potentially building up divine discipline. But the truth of the scripture is that if we confess our sins, now again, John's talking about himself. He includes himself here. The "we" includes the Apostle John. He says, if we confess our sins, and then he says what God will do. He says, God is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's amazing to me, because when it says that he is faithful, it means that God does the same thing over and over and over and over every single time. So if you confess that same sin that you've been committing since you were, let's say 8. Let's say you started a pattern of sin when you were 8. Maybe even younger, I don't know. But some people get into patterns of sin that they started at a very young age. It could be lying. It could be lusting. Or being hateful, or a gossiper. I mean, sins of the tongue are vicious. Or mental attitude sins, worry, fear, doubt. You can get into all sorts of mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, sins of the flesh, overt sins, sins that are visible, covert sins, sins that you hide, sins of omission, sins of commission, things you do and things you shouldn't do, but you do, and do, but you shouldn't do, and so on. And you get into this whole range of sins. It's really quite complex. But maybe you started a pattern of sin when you were, let's say, 8. And let's say you're 48. Okay, well, you've had a couple decades now. You're still running. You're running long on that sin. You may go with that sin until you die. You may go to your grave with that sin. I mean, Solomon did with his polygamy. David too. Clearly, it was sin, ongoing sin that went on for years. I mean, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. It's not like he had a mass wedding. I mean, this went on over a period of time. But nonetheless, there are some sins that start early. Well, let's say you've committed that sin for the 1,367th time. Well, the text of 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if you come back and you confess it, again, the scripture says that he is faithful, which means he always does the same thing. He is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, God is thorough. And this is how amazing God is. This is how amazing God is to forgive. And remember, on the human level, by the way, remember when Peter came to the Lord and he said, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times shall I forgive him? And then Peter lobbed out, what number? 7. Now, back in the day, if you forgave a person 3 times for committing the same offense, you were considered magnanimous. And so Peter thought he was going to more than double that. He thought he was going to impress the Lord, I think. And he said, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7? And what was Jesus' answer? 70 times 7. And really, it was beyond that. In other words, there should be no end to your forgiveness. Now you say, that's big. And if you're honest, you might say, I don't know if I have that within me. Because you keep coming back, you keep hurting me with the same sin, and you keep coming back and you keep asking for forgiveness, and I'm supposed to keep extending it to you. Well, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? But the scriptural teaching is that's what God does. That's what God does. He is faithful, and he does the same thing over and over and over and over again. And it's an amazing thing to think about. But if we do not learn to confess our sin to the Lord on a regular basis, it will become a hindrance, and that's why I'm bringing this up here, it will become a hindrance to our spiritual growth. Confession of sin just simply means that we name it to God. Now, God forgives because it is his nature to do so. And he does so because, as Psalm 86:15, for he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And of course, a passage that I have looked at many times is Psalm 103, and this is David's psalm here. where he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. But notice verse 10 here. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Now that's a fact. That is a fact. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If I got what I deserved, I would be dead and I would be forever burning, separated from God. But the reality is that God is very gracious. And so he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And that's true. And the more that we study the Bible, the more we realize this. And listen, this humbles me. This makes me want to serve him. This makes me want to pursue righteousness. I don't want to offend my God any more than I want to offend a brother or sister in Christ, than I want to be offended by a brother or sister in Christ. Because it hurts. I'm hurt by them, and I hurt them, and that just, it bothers me on the inside, if I'm to be honest. How much more so God? And so I want to pursue a life of righteousness, and I want to grow in my walk with him. Now, he is able to forgive because Christ has atoned for our sins upon the cross, satisfying the Father's righteous demands regarding our offenses. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:2 wrote, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that is the reality. And listen, it is never the will of God that we sin. It is never the will of God that we sin. And John reflects that here. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But the reality is that we do. He says, and if anyone sins, and here he's talking about believers, we, that is John and company, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, his death is an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The challenge for many believers is to trust God at his word and to accept his forgiveness and not operate on guilt feelings. And I'll tell you what, if you don't learn to accept that forgiveness, if you want to carry around guilt, I'm going to tell you what, that will wear you out and it will wear you down. You want to talk about draining your battery? That'll bring you down really quick. So the challenge for many believers is to trust God at his word and accept his forgiveness and not operate on guilty feelings. Quoting William MacDonald here, he says, the forgiveness that John speaks about here, that is in 1 John 1:9, is parental, not judicial. He goes on, he says, judicial forgiveness means forgiveness from the penalty of sins, which the sinner receives when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called judicial because it is granted by God acting as judge. But what about sins which a person commits after conversion? He carries on. He says, as far as the penalty is concerned, the price has already been paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But as far as fellowship in the family of God is concerned, you see what he's dealing with here? He's talking about fellowship in the family of God. He says, as far as fellowship in the family of God is concerned, the sinning saint needs parental forgiveness. That is the forgiveness of his Father. He obtains it by confessing his sin. We need judicial forgiveness only once. That takes care of the penalty of all of our sins, past, present, and future. But we need parental forgiveness throughout our Christian life. That is an end quote there. And that's ongoing. And he's absolutely right. So now let me move into the section on being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesians 5:18, he said, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, if a believer consumes too much alcohol, now, I am of the persuasion that the Bible does not condemn drinking. In fact, at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine, and not just any wine, it was the best, because this was done as an act of by God himself, by Jesus Christ. And so if he's going to make wine, it is going to be incredible. And by the way, the wine, a good wine is aged wine. And so for him to instantaneously make wine that tastes that good means that it had the appearance of age to it. And so there's a lot going on in those miracles if you start to really unpack that. But I don't think that the Bible condemns drinking. I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible condemns drunkenness. Now, if you have a problem with drinking, then don't do it. If that's a weakness for you, don't. Just don't drink at all. I don't drink. And I don't particularly have a problem with it, but I just don't. And that's just me. I like my thoughts about me. But some people are fine with that, and I'm fine with that. I've been around believers. In fact, if you were to go over to Europe, like England and Germany and France, believers over there, I remember hearing a joke one time by a pastor. This was over in England. He got up in the pulpit, and he was telling this joke about how he was bringing his groceries in from the store, and he dropped the bag, and the bottle of sherry broke on the floor, and the whole congregation erupted and thought that was really funny. And you know, I can imagine if some Baptist preacher tried that, tried telling, yeah, if I walked in, I dropped my bottle of Seagram 7 on the floor, he'd be fired. He'd be thrown out of the church head first. I mean, that's a terminable offense right there. But in some parts of the world, that's fine. That's acceptable. And again, I think that biblically there's a case to be made that drinking is not condemned, but being drunk is. And so he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if a believer consumes too much alcohol, it can lead to cognitive impairment and harmful behavior. And listen, as a Christian, we need to be able to think at all times. And if alcohol or anything, because I don't think you can just limit it to alcohol, I think if anything impairs your thinking, I think you need to seriously consider that. As something that's an impediment to your daily life. But if a believer consumes too much alcohol, it can lead to cognitive impairment and harmful behavior. Now, some people are happy drunks. Some people are not. I was talking with a young lady recently who grew up on an Indian reservation, and her father fought in the Vietnam War, and when he came back, he was a different man. And she said he was a very kind and loving man until he drank. And then he wasn't. And this went on for years. And anyway, but if one consumes alcohol, it can, in fact, lead to harmful behavior. But the believer who is filled with the Spirit will possess divine viewpoint and manifest the fruit of godliness, worship, and thankfulness to the Lord. By the way, and I made this comment before, that when you're filled with the Spirit, you see this pattern throughout the book of Acts in particular. When you read where it says that they are filled with the Spirit, you'll find the next phrase will say, and they said, or they began to speak. And you will often find that a person who is filled with the Spirit is manifest by the words that they speak, which reflect divine viewpoint. Well, that's no different here, even in this passage, because notice, when you get to the end of Ephesians 5:18, notice that the translators put a comma there. Now, a period means that a thought is concluded. A comma just means that there's a pause. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. And what's the next verse say? Speaking. See, there we have that speech act again. Speaking to one another. And what is it that will become manifest? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So a person who is filled with the Spirit will generally have an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of worship, a thankful disposition. Notice verse 19, always giving what? Thanks. For all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So I think that what you see when a person is filled with the Spirit is this manifestation that comes out with regard to their attitude and their speech. Now, being filled with the Spirit means being guided by Him, is what it means. It means to be guided by Him rather than our own desires or the desires of others. The Spirit's guidance is always according to Scripture. Being filled with the Spirit, let me be clear here, does not mean that we have more of Him. It means that He has more of us as we submit to His leading. Warren Wiersbe, and I like his commentaries. If you ever get a chance to pick up his books, he is so solid. And on rare occasion, I will disagree with him. He's one of those teachers that really is up there pretty high that I find myself in great agreement with. And in fact, he's a teacher to me in many ways. He helps me. But I have this quote here by Warren Wiersbe in which he says, quote, "Be filled with the Spirit is God's command, and He expects us to obey." You know what? Let me back up for a second here. The word filled in Ephesians 5:18, because I know y'all are just dying to know this, in the Greek, it is a present passive imperative from the Greek verb pleroo. The form of the verb as it appears in the Greek text is pleroustē, which is a present passive imperative. You say, okay, Steve, well, what does that mean? Well, present tense means ongoing action. It means that being filled with the Spirit is not a one-and-done deal. It is something that is repeated and is ongoing throughout the life of the believer. It's present tense. It's on. In other words, keep on being filled with the Spirit. The second thing is that the form of the verb is passive. It's passive voice. Now, active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. And the passive voice means that you are to receive that which the Spirit is trying to produce in you. You are to allow the Spirit to guide you, or you are to receive the directing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are to, in effect, to surrender yourself and yield yourself to the Spirit. So the passive voice there, and it's in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command, which means that this is an order. It is a directive to be obeyed. That's what it means. It is in the imperative mood. And so it means that as a good Christian, we salute. We say, yes, sir, we'll follow that order. And so it's a command, which speaks to the mind and to the will. It speaks to the mind and to the will. So going back to Wiersbe's point here, now that you have that little bit of information, you'll understand Wiersbe's comment here a little bit better. He says, be filled with the Spirit is God's command, and He expects us to obey. The command is plural, so it applies to all Christians and not just a select few. He says the verb is in the present tense, keep on being filled. So it is an experience that we should enjoy constantly and not just on special occasions. And the verb is passive. We do not fill ourselves, but permit the Spirit to fill us. He says the verb fill has nothing to do with contents or quantity, as though we are empty vessels that need a required amount of spiritual fuel to keep going. Now, here's where you have to really watch what's going on here, because what he does is he looks at the word pleroo as it appears in a few other passages. And it's from these comparative passages that we get the understanding of what the word means. He says, in the Bible, filled means to be controlled by. He quotes Luke 4:28, which says they were filled with wrath, which means they were controlled by wrath. That they were controlled by wrath. And for that reason, they tried to kill Jesus. In Acts 13:48, the Jews were filled with envy. They were filled with envy, which means that the Jews were controlled by envy and opposed the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. To be filled with the Spirit means to be constantly controlled by the Spirit in our mind, emotions, and will. He goes on, he says, but how can a person tell whether or not he is filled with the Spirit? Paul stated that there are three evidences of the fullness of the Spirit in the life of a believer. One, he is joyful, Ephesians 5:19. Two, he is thankful, Ephesians 5:20, and that believer is also submissive. And there he cites Ephesians 5:21-33. He closes out his quote here. He says, Paul said nothing about miracles or tongues or even or other special manifestations, end quote. And so certainly being spiritual can include the exercise of spiritual gifts, but he doesn't include those here. So I had a gentleman on Twitter earlier, because I did a brief 60-second video. It's been a challenge to make these little video shorts, because they can't be over a minute. So I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I've kept them to about 58 or 59 seconds. I've gotten real close. That's difficult. On one of them, I made about 18 or 19 videos, and then I deleted all but one, and that was the one that I threw up because I thought it was the best. But when you're talking, but the question that he posed to me was, when I posted the video on Twitter, he said, "Does the filling of the Spirit include emotion?" And I replied back to him, and I said, "It can." And I don't think there's anything off on that. I think that, in fact, I think when you're worshiping, I think that when you're worshiping, that includes a display of emotion. I think when you're being thankful, I think that can be a display of emotion. But let me be clear here. I think there are times where we give thanks even when we don't feel like it. And there are times where being obedient to God's word as the Spirit leads can be contrary to your feelings. And what I referenced to him was over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, because there we have that command where Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Now, over in Matthew 5, 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Now, love there translates the Greek verb agapao, and it's also a present active imperative, which means it's a command. Now, I do not believe that emotion is anywhere found in that directive. In fact, I would argue that it is impossible to conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who has hurt you and may intend to hurt you again. But you are not asked to conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling. You are directed to love that person. And love here, agapao, is the highest form of love. It is commitment love. It is a love in which we seek God's best in the life of another person. It is a love in which we seek God's best in the life of another person. We do that by praying for them. We do that by speaking the truth in love. We do that by extending grace. And we do that by sharing the gospel when we have opportunity and if they're willing. But my response back to this gentleman was that emotions are not contrary to the filling of the Spirit, but we should understand that there are times that the Spirit will direct us to do something that the Word of God commands us to do, and we must not let feelings get in the way. We must operate by a higher standard, by a higher ethical standard. And so that was my reply back to him. So again, it doesn't exclude feelings. But there are times where, again, doing that which God calls us to do and being obedient as the Spirit leads us may be in spite of our feelings. So going on in the notes here, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer here, and I'm going to quote him. He says, "To be filled with the Spirit is to have the Spirit fulfilling in us all that God intended him to do when he placed him there. To be filled with the Spirit is not the problem of getting more of the Spirit. It is rather the problem of the Spirit getting more of us. We shall never have more of the Spirit than the anointing which every true Christian has received. On the other hand, the Spirit may have all of the believer and thus be able to manifest in him the life and the character of Christ. A spiritual person, then, is one who experiences the divine purpose and plan in his daily life through the power of the indwelling Spirit. The character of that life will be the outlived Christ. The cause of that life will be the unhindered indwelling Spirit," end quote. Now quoting from Dr. Charles Ryrie, he says, quote, "To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. The clue to this definition," he says, "is found in Ephesians 5:18, where there is a contrast and comparison between drunkenness and Spirit filling. He says, it is the comparison which gives the clue. For just as a drunken person is controlled by the liquor which he consumes, so a spirit-filled Christian is controlled by the Spirit. This will cause him to act in ways which are unnatural to him, not implying that such ways will be erratic or abnormal, but asserting that they will not be the ways of the old life. Control by the Spirit is a necessary part of spirituality. End quote. And I totally agree with him when he says that it will not be consistent with the old ways of life, with the ways of the old life. In other words, you know, like when I was living in the world and by the world and with the world and in love with all that worldliness, back when I was in Vegas during the 80s, very turbulent time for me, you know, you operate by worldly values. Somebody does you wrong, well, vengeance is mine, saith Steve. I will repay, you know. And so you live by a certain ethic. It's very selfish and self-centered and manipulative. And it doesn't really care about other people. It doesn't really care about their well-being. You're only thinking about yourself. But now, you know, you as a Christian, you think about passages like Romans 12, which says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And bless those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And 2 Timothy 2, which says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, that's not the way the old Steve would have operated. But the new Steve has to, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Has to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so when the old sin nature flares up, and it's usually the first responder in a crisis, and I've learned that over the years, experience has taught me that, I have to let the Word of God flow in the stream of my conscious thought, and the Spirit's there, He's pulling Scripture, it's popping, He's putting Scripture in my mind, because that's what He does, and it's my responsibility to apply that word in those situations. And I must live by faith, and I must be obedient to the word, and not operate according to my feelings. And listen, sometimes that is a real challenge, especially if you're afraid or if you're angry. I mean, emotions can flare real high, but you got to check that. And you must operate according to the standards of God's word. And to be filled with the Spirit means that you are going to be directed by the Spirit. And so that new behavior will be very different than the behavior of the old self. At least it should be. And you should be trending in that direction. You should be trending. And so again, this is never an overnight deal. One of the things about spiritual growth is that it takes time. It takes time. So let's talk about walking in the Spirit. So once you're filled with the Spirit, then you can walk in the Spirit. You can then walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, in this passage, walking is a metaphor for daily living. It is a metaphor for daily living. In fact, I think if you were to really talk about the walk, peripateo, the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word halak. And so like in Proverbs 13:20, which says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Well, that's halak, and it's to walk. That's easy to remember because it rhymes, right? Halak means to walk. Well, peripateo here is the word that is used here to walk. But it really is not a physical act. It's not like you're physically walking side by side with the Spirit. It means it refers to the course of your life. And if I could bring it down to an irreducible minimum, a good way to understand the walk has to do with everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do. It's talking about your thoughts, words, and actions. It's talking about your lifestyle and the values that guide you. that guide your thoughts, your words, and your actions. So to walk by the Spirit means that you are thinking and speaking and acting as the Spirit, that you're walking in step with the Spirit as God the Holy Spirit would guide you. And so to walk by the Spirit, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So in this passage, walking is a metaphor for daily living, which can be influenced by God, by other righteous persons. There's the Proverbs 13:20. It can also be influenced by sinners. Notice in Psalm 1:1 where David says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And there he uses three pictures. He talks about walking, and then he talks about standing, and then he talks about sitting. Well, that's all of life. That's literally all of life. That's everything you do, because it's you're either standing, walking, or sitting. When you're in conscious thought and you're awake and you're about your life, that's it. But he says here that the believer who is advancing spiritually is known just not for what he does and who he associates with, but what he does not do and who he does not associate with. So how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, because the counsel of the wicked will give you bad counsel. Don't listen to the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. In other words, don't stand in the path that sinners walk on. Don't walk with them along their sinful path, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, because you can be influenced by these people. This is why 1 Corinthians 15:33 says bad associations does what? Corrupts good morals. Bad associations corrupts good morals. And of course, the Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. But in contrast here, because this is an antithetical parallelism, but the companion of fools will what? Will suffer harm. Choose your friends carefully. So we can be influenced by various people. Obviously God, we can be influenced by other righteous people. We can be influenced by sinners or even by one's own sin nature. To walk in the Spirit means that we depend on the Spirit's counsel to guide and to power and to sustain us as we seek to do His will. The Spirit most often guides us directly by Scripture. Jesus, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, He said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Bring to your remembrance. Part of the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit does teach us things directly. I mean, there's times where I'm reading a passage of Scripture, and the Spirit helps me to understand. He opens my mind to it. But sometimes God works also through gifted teachers, because God has given the gift of pastor-teacher to the church. And these are men whom God has gifted, who desire to know the Word, who can bring their thoughts together and present it in a very systematic and clear way. And so He will teach you all things, sometimes directly, sometimes through the agency of teachers. But He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So that's part of the ministry of the Spirit, is this recall to memory. So going on in the notes here, the Holy Spirit helps the Christian know the Word of God and to recall Scripture when needed for guidance. The Holy Spirit also works through mature believers whose thinking is saturated with God's Word to help provide sound biblical advice for others. Quoting Warren Wiersbe, he says, quote, "The New Testament calls the Christian life a walk. This walk," he says, "begins with a step of faith when we trust Christ as our Savior. But salvation is not the end. It's only the beginning of the spiritual life. Walking," he says, "involves progress, and Christians are supposed to advance in the spiritual life. Just as a child must learn to walk and must overcome many difficulties in doing so, a Christian must learn to walk in the light," end quote. And by the way, you know, when we're walking, you think of a child, when a child's learning to walk, I mean, how many times does a child fall down? I mean, when does a child begin to take his first step? What is it, 8 months, 9 months? Different for each kid, okay. I think I was a young starter, but okay. but let's say you started at say 9 months or even a year. You think about how many times a child will fall down over just the next couple years. And yet, that's just part of learning to walk. That's just part of the everyday human. Well, I think the same thing is true in our spiritual walk. I mean, a new believer, when I see them trying to learn to walk, it is clumsy and clunky and awkward and sometimes even a little bit funny and sometimes not. But to watch them, they'll just fall down, fall down, fall down, fall down. Sometimes they'll fall down, let them cry for a little bit. And then they'll get up and give it a go again. And this will go on for years. And over time, they get better at it. And they don't fall as much. Or they don't, and, you know, as an adult, I bump into stuff. I don't know what it is. I just seem to have like, it's almost like a magnet for some things, just walls and corners and stuff. And I did slip here about a year ago. I was walking up to a client's house and I wasn't paying attention. And there was a slope and there was a little bit of ice there on that little ramp. And I wasn't paying attention. I didn't grab the rail. I took one step and whoop, my feet went out from underneath me and I landed on my back. And I mean, if anybody's watching, I'm sure they'd probably laugh to no end. It was a pretty painful experience. I hit that ground pretty hard, knocked the wind out of me. But you get up, you dust yourself off, you play poker, you look around, you keep a straight face, you knock on the door, you dust yourself off, and you move on. You know, so walking is a progress that we do. Charles Ryrie adds, he says, quote, "Constant dependence on the power of the indwelling Spirit of God is essential to spiritual growth and victory. By its very nature," he says, "walking is a succession of dependent acts. When one foot is lifted in order to place it in front of the other one, it is done by faith. Faith that the foot that remains on the ground will support the full weight of the body. You can only walk by an exercise of faith. You can live the Christian life only by dependence on the Holy Spirit. Such dependence will result in the Spirit's control over the deeds of the flesh and the Spirit's production of the fruit of the Spirit. Dependence on the power of God and effort on part of the believer are not mutually exclusive." He goes on, he says, "Self-discipline and spirit dependence can and must be practiced at the same time in a balanced spiritual life. Dependence itself is an attitude, but that attitude does not come automatically. It usually requires cultivation. However, many genuine Christians, how many genuine Christians there are who live day after day without even sensing their need of dependence on Him. Experience, routine, pride, self-confidence all tend to drag all of us away from that conscious dependence on God, which we must have in order to live and act righteously," end quote. And I know these statements, like some things even I write, are a little dense at times, and you can spend some time unpacking them. But I think his comment back here that self-discipline and spirit dependence can and must be practiced at the same time in a balanced spiritual life. And so there are times where God works in us, through us, for us, and He does things for us that we can't do. But there are things that God clearly calls us to do. We are told to study. We are told to walk by faith. We are told to walk in love. We are told to speak the truth in love. We are told to encourage one another. We are told to pray for one another. We are told to edify one another. And so many commands that we have. I love the example, I think it's in Acts 10, I could be off on that, but I know it's in Acts, where Peter gets arrested, remember? And he's thrown into jail, and the church is praying for him. And God sends an angel, and if you remember the account, it's quite instructional, I think, because when God sends the angel comes in, and he does for Peter what Peter cannot do for himself. The angel causes the door to open. The angel causes the guards to fall asleep. The angel causes the chains to fall off Peter's hands. But then the angel looks at Peter and he says, "Get up, dress yourself, and follow me." Well, isn't that interesting? Because the angel didn't come over and pick him up, slip his shoes on, tie them, and carry him out the door. Peter had arms, he had legs, he had a brain, he could understand the command. And so get up, that means Peter, that's within your ability. I did for you what you can't do for yourself. I opened the door and I put the guards asleep and I caused the chains to fall up. Now get up, dress yourself, put your clothes on, tie your shoes, make sure they're on the right feet, tie your shoes, get up and follow me. Walk out. I'll lead the way. You just follow behind. And so there are some things in the Christian life that God does for us that we can't do. And this is part of our Christian walk. But we have a responsibility, and this is where self-discipline comes in. This is where we manage our life. We go to bed at a certain time. We manage our diet. We manage our nutrition, hydration, exercise, socialization, discipline of time for study. These are all disciplines of the Christian life. And these are disciplines that we must learn to develop over time. And these are consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. These are not mutually exclusive. And so Ryrie's absolutely 100% correct. He's absolutely 100% correct on this. And this is something that could probably be even unpacked even more. But our time is up. We've come to the end of our study. It's been an hour. And we didn't make it very far, but that's all right. We're moving at a good pace. We're taking our time. We're understanding the material, I hope, anyway. I hope I'm presenting it clear enough. All right. Do we have any questions over tonight's material? Any questions over any of this? Anybody in the room? Y'all make me nervous when you're quiet. Okay, a couple thoughts from Stephanie. Go ahead.
When you were talking about Matthew, in Matthew 5:44.
Oh, yeah, the love your enemy. Uh-huh.
Those who persecute you, and how you were talking about how sometimes, or that couldn't be with the warm, fuzzy, like the emotion.
Right.
So sometimes it comes without that emotion of, yay, okay.
Yes.
It made me think about when, Ananias was sent to Saul. Like whenever he was blind.
That's a good one.
When he was like, but wait, like this person did that, like I'm afraid, like this is what, but he was instructed to go and to pray for him and stuff. So that.
Let me share that with everybody here. So Stephanie brought up the passage in Acts 9 when Saul was persecuting Christian, was on his way to Damascus, when the Lord had humbled him, knocked him off his horse, and blinded him, the Lord then spoke to a man named Ananias and told him to go to Paul. At that time, he was Saul, but told him to go to Saul and to receive him. But Ananias was afraid. And he said, hey, Lord, I've heard some bad things. I'm paraphrasing here, Steve's version. But I've heard some bad things about this guy. And, is he safe? And anyway, the Lord told him, he said, he's a chosen servant of mine to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and so on. He'll suffer much for me. But Ananias went in obedience, even though he had some reserves. That's a very good point. So that's a good example where being obedient can be in spite of our fears or our feelings. So that was a good one. You had another comment.
Trusting in God for sure. Mm-hmm. I think that on the first page 10, mm-hmm. The challenge for many believers is to trust God, His Word, and accept His forgiveness, and not operate on guilty feelings. I think that's something that I struggle with.
Mm-hmm.
But as you come to know more of the character of God and His heart and everything, it becomes easier to accept.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting and growing and going. I feel this way because I sin. And your word says this, and if I trust in your word and I ask for forgiveness and I know you forgive me, well, why do I still feel so guilty? And I think that's more of us beating ourselves up than God beating us up.
Amen, amen, amen. I love that. I completely agree with that. So Stephanie's comment was, back earlier when I was talking about forgiveness, and I've highlighted this, I brought it back up for everybody to see. So the challenge for many believers is to trust God at His word. And to accept His forgiveness and not operate on guilt feelings. And that is a challenge. And I know believers who will run long days, weeks, months beating themselves up over something. And listen, that can be a form of bondage. That can hold you down. And you can have this idea, oh, I'm not worthy. You know, I'm not worth much. I'm, you know, a piece of trash or whatever. Listen, and this is where learning to think divine viewpoint, because when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're forgiven all of your sins, Ephesians 1:7, you're given eternal life, John 10:28, you're given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, and a whole portfolio of spiritual assets, Ephesians 1:3 and other places. But you are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You are a child of the living God. You are a brother and sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're part of the royal family. You are given a priesthood, an ambassadorship, and you have a citizenship that is in heaven, and you have a personal sense of destiny that is tied to the infinite personal creator God of this universe. That means that you are part of the family of God. You are part of the royal family. Now, too often we think like peasants, and that's our problem. And we have to learn to orient to our new way of thinking. Now, let me give an example here. If you were to go over, we have a new king in England, right? King Charles, right? Charles, right? Okay, so Charles is now the king. And so if Charles does something dumb, okay, if he has an affair, or if he commits any sin, okay, if he does anything dumb, okay, is he still the king? He's just a dumb king. He just made a bad decision, right? I mean, he made a boneheaded decision, but he's still the king. Well, we have to learn to see ourselves within the family of God. Listen, you may have messed up, but you are still a priest. You are still a child of God. You are still part of the royal family. Now, you know, you need to confess that, but you need to learn your identity in Christ and what exactly that means. And yes, that is a challenge. But see, that's where 1 John 1:9, and I kind of harped on it last time, but I'll harp on it a little bit again. The scripture says, if we confess it, he is faithful and righteous to forgive it, and that's it. And as scripture teaches, we are told to live by faith. God says in Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one shall live by faith. Faith means that you understand the word of God and you take God at his word. And when he says he'll do something, he'll do it. You simply trust God at his word. And listen, I deal with that. That's why that resonates with me. I guess maybe that's why it got me fired up. Because I deal with that too. I sin and I come back to God. I come in, I say, oh Lord, here I am, you know, for the 13,277.6 time. On this sin, and here I am confessing again. But you know what? You're aware, you're omniscient, you know all things, you're omnipresent, you're equally and fully everywhere all the time, you're omnipotent, you're righteous, you're just, you're loving, you're merciful, you're gracious, you're kind, you're slow to anger, quick to forgive. And I begin to think about the attributes of God, and then I jump over to 1 John 1:9, and I say, okay, Father, I confess my sin, I lied. Father, I confess, you heard that expletive come out of my mouth earlier today. Now, two of the eight people at the office heard it too, and I'll have to apologize to them. But you heard it, God, and I confess. It was a sin. I should not have said. I let my emotions get carried away with me. But Lord, your word says, if I confess it, you are faithful and just to forgive me. And Lord, I have no reason not to trust you at your word. In fact, it is impossible for you to lie. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 make it very clear, Lord, that it is impossible for you to lie. And you said, if I confess, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive it, and I trust you at your word. So having confessed it, I believe that that is behind us, and now I'm ready to press on. And I literally work through those thoughts. Those are my thoughts. I verbalized it, but those are literally thoughts that I think through, and I have to come around to it. And I just simply say, all right, Lord, you said it. I'm trusting that. I'm moving on. And that becomes a way for me to deal with my sin. Now, again, I'll deal with my sin when it pops. I know it offends God. I know he wants me to grow. I know he wants me to sin less. And I'm working on that. It's all part of my Christian journey. It's part of your Christian journey, too. But thank you for bringing that up. That is something I think we all... And that's why I threw that in there. I threw it in there for me. But I threw it in there for everybody else, too.
Relatable.
Yeah. Nathan, I'm glad you're liking the new short videos, man. I'm going to try to make at least one a day if possible, so I'll keep popping those out. Any other questions or comments from anybody before we close out this evening? Are we good? All right, well, let's close that with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for these passages in your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. We thank you for the many gifted teachers that have gone before us who have exercised their gifts and have helped us to understand these biblical passages as well. Father, we just pray this evening that that we might learn and grow in our walk with you, that we might sin less and we might walk more and more in daily righteousness. But you have given us the tools whereby we can be restored to fellowship for those times when we do fail. Father, may we always operate in grace and truth. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.